Good evening, family. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be preaching verses 1 and 2. You're already standing, so hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open your word this evening, as we examine 1 Peter, I pray that the truths of 1 Peter will be driven home to our hearts in this greeting, that we would be encouraged as elect exiles living in this world, confident in our status of who we are in you because of what Christ has done. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As we begin our examination of 1 Peter in these evening services, I found it fortunate for us that in the morning services, we've already preached through the book of Mark. Well, not we, Pastor Stephen and Pastor Mark. We've preached through the book of Mark, and now we're currently in the middle of the book of Acts. In that process, I think it's fortunate for us, we've become acquainted with the author of this letter, Peter. Called early in the ministry of Christ, Peter is a man whose victories and failures, his triumphs and his weaknesses, they're all very well documented for us. These are things that come to our mind when we think about Peter. I think a great picture of the highs and lows in Peter's life is seen for us in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think we would all agree that's an incredible response from Peter. Great answer from Peter. However, three verses later, as Jesus is speaking about his death and resurrection, we read these words. In verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" The same one who Peter has confessed is the Son of God, Peter feels it okay to pull him aside and rebuke Jesus. So what comes to our mind when we think of the Apostle Peter? Do we think of the one who denied Jesus three times? The man who was one of the ones who couldn't stay awake with our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord asked him to watch and pray. The man who cut off the ear of the guard in the garden. The one who was rebuked by Paul. We see that in Galatians when Peter played the hypocrite, when certain ones from Jerusalem came to visit and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. It seems as if when we look at Peter, his faults are placed at the forefront, but we cannot forget some things about this man. In regards to the disciples, he was the first amongst equals. The preacher at Pentecost that saw 3,000 souls saved in a day. A man who, as Paul said in Galatians, seemed to be a pillar in the early church. Now, this isn't a sermon about Peter, but listen, put some respect on the man's name when we read what we're about to read from him. What we read in this letter, what we're going to examine in these evening services, are the words of a man who witnessed the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can only imagine that he has the words of our Savior ringing in his ears from the end of the Gospel of John. John 21:15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said this to him for a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And this is exactly what we find the apostle doing here near the end of his life. He's doing exactly what Jesus has commanded him to do. The shepherd, writing a letter to strengthen and encourage the churches in this region as they endure great suffering, as they are persecuted for the name of Christ. In his opening greeting here, we see as he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, generally speaking, an apostle we know is one who is sent out as a representative of a higher authority. Apostles would be given certain proofs and credentials to prove who they are, who they said they are, that they represented this authority as they spoke. Biblically speaking, an apostle is one who needed to see, he needed to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. We heard that preached some time ago in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when the disciples, they cast lots to see who would replace Judas because Judas had hung himself. The disciples, these apostles, they were given proofs to authenticate who they were, performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead. And as Pastor Stephen has said from the pulpit before, they weren't healing aching backs and arthritic knees. These were true miracles. It was a special office made up for a specific group of men, for a specific time, for a specific purpose. This office is no longer in existence. Now, I know it may seem weird for me to have to say this, but anybody walking around claiming to be an apostle today, they're lying. Some of you may think that's weird to say, but others of you, you grew up in traditions where many people claim apostolic authority. Peter's claim to apostolic authority is very important, and it's very important that we listen to him, and here's why. Apostolic authority is only as strong as the power of the one the apostle claims to represent. Let's just say for a moment that this one, this king that the apostle claims to represent, let's say that he's powerful. Then we need to ask, what's the scope of that power? What are its limits? What is its jurisdictions? Are there boundaries? Are there powers above this power that we could go to? If someone knocks on your door this evening and they tell you they have commands from the King of England, you may be polite and listen, but you're under no bounds to obey them. But Peter, he doesn't have those concerns. The one he represents is Jesus Christ, the King of glory. He's Lord of all. There's no higher throne. There's no higher power to appeal to that's above him. Peter doesn't speak in the name of a dead preacher, but in the name of the risen Lord. And we've seen in the book of Acts why that gets the disciples in trouble. You remember in the day of Pentecost, Peter points to the people and says, "This Jesus, this man whom you killed," when he was in front of the leaders, the religious leaders, he claimed that you put this man to death. Uh-oh, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, the one we thought we had killed, is alive and well, and all power and all authority is his. It is with this authority that now he addresses these believers, that he calls the exiles of the dispersion. Now, the fact that he uses this terminology here to address these believers, the dispersion, it might cause us to ask, who exactly is Peter addressing this letter to? We know the region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but this phrase, the diaspora, the dispersion, it was a recognized term used for the Jews scattered throughout Gentile countries. Pastor Stephen mentioned that in part this morning. Turn back a few pages to James chapter 1, verse 1. You see James using this term. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. In John chapter 7, verse 35, the Jews talking about Jesus. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Couple this with the fact that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see that Peter is one of the disciples sent to the circumcision. You can see how it might not necessarily be a stretch for someone to read this greeting and assume that Peter is speaking mainly to Jewish Christians. There's also a weaker argument, an assumption. Some would say that because Peter has so many allusions to the Old Testament, he mentions Old Testament figures. This is a clue that he's talking to mainly Jewish Christians, but I would say that if we took out all of the Old Testament references in the New Testament letters, we wouldn't have much to read. So that's not a good argument for that at all. So which is it? Is he talking to mainly Jewish Christians or the Christians in general in this area? Within the letter, I think we find evidence that Peter's addressing churches made up of mostly Gentile believers here. These churches, they absolutely probably contained some Jewish converts, but these were mostly Gentile Christians. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Another section, chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." This language that Peter is using is not being used to describe Jewish Christians, those who converted from Judaism. These would have been Jewish people who went to the synagogues. What Peter is describing is a pagan culture. He's describing a culture immersed in something that the Jews of the day would not have been familiar with as far as living that life. This is an important thing to keep in mind as we continue to walk through this letter. Peter is addressing Christians everywhere who are dispersed. The original readers, they're launched into this epistle, wrestling with the reality that they are God's people while at the same time scattered, safe in his hands, but strangers in the land. Secure in God's kingdom, but living as foreigners, elect, exiles. Now, there may be some temptation to see tension between these two terms when we read them. It doesn't seem like those terms, elect, exiles, that they should be talking about the same people. Is Peter introducing something new here? Do we see this at all anywhere else in Scripture? These realities that seem to be so at odds with one another. No, this isn't anything new. We don't have to dive too deep in Scripture. It doesn't take long for us to see that this is normal for God's people. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham, he started out as a sojourner. The people of Israel were in captivity to the Egyptians for 400 years. The Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. Some of the most well-known narratives that we see in Scripture come from a place where God's people are aliens in another land. There are even times where we see them in their own land, but they're under the rule of foreign leaders. The Gospels open up to the people of God living in their own land, but they're under the Romans' rule. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he recognizes this. Looking back at the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as he has prepared for them a city. And now one might say, Amos, wasn't Abraham, which is who Hebrews was talking about at this section, wasn't Abraham looking forward to God fulfilling the promise that he would make of him a great nation? That his descendants would have a land to call their own? And yes, while there was fulfillment of that promise in time, the physical seed of Abraham having a physical home, the writer of Hebrews here said that those Old Testament saints desire a heavenly home, and he says that God has prepared that home for those saints. He has prepared for them a city. The picture that we should get, that we should have in our minds, is that, yes, there may be a physical home, but truly, God's people are not home until they are in God's land, under God's rule, living with God. That's when we are truly at home. We see what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God's people are primarily citizens of his kingdom and secondarily citizens of the country that we find ourselves living in on earth. This can be true not only about the cities that we live in, the countries that we live in on earth. There can be other things that would seek to claim our primary citizenship, our culture, the way we grew up, the way of thinking, these things that would seek to contradict the dictates of God. This is the reason that while we are exiles in the sense that our true home is with God, we're also exiles in the sense that the commands and the dictates of these earthly kingdoms all too often contradict the commands and the dictates of God's kingdom. Our second citizenship often seeks to usurp our primary one. When I was preparing this sermon, at first I thought about having 3 points. I decided against it. The first point was going to be just the word what, as in Peter has already said what God's people are. They are elect exiles of the dispersion. The next 2 points were going to be how and why. We see what God's people are, but how? How are they elect exiles? Peter tells us, it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I know that there are some of you in here who heard me talking a lot about exiles and said to yourself, I know this man is not going to stand in the pulpit of a Reformed Baptist church with a text that mentions the word elect and not talk about election. Don't worry, I got you. So how are God's people elect exiles? Peter uses these prepositions to describe our position. We are elect according to something, in something, and for something. This second verse, it could be a sermon by itself, because here in his greeting, Peter is going to describe the work of the Trinity in the salvation of man. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. The Father electing according to his foreknowledge, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ for obedience. All three persons of the Trinity, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The same in essence, equal in power. However, Scripture does show us distinctions amongst the Godhead without causing division and separation. We got to be careful. For instance, we distinguish between the three persons by their work. Creation is an example. We see Genesis 1 says that the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. John chapter 1 verses 1 and 3 refers to God the Father and the Son at the beginning of creation. And Scripture teaches us that the Father created all things through the Son. Similar to creation, when it comes to salvation, we see the distinguishing work of all three persons. That's what we have here in regards to salvation. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the origin, the source of our election is the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, when we think of that word foreknowledge, how do we think of it? A lot of times we'll simply define it as simply to mean to know beforehand. However, if we leave it there, it leaves room for us to say something like, well, God knew beforehand that I would choose him, so based on my choices, he chose me. That's dangerous because now you're inventing a law, yourself and your choices, outside of God that would cause God to move to choose you. If that's true, God's not God. It's helpful here to see where Peter uses foreknowledge or the concept of knowing later on in this very chapter to kind of get at what he's trying to say here when he talks about foreknowledge. Look at verses 18 through 20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So if we take that former definition of foreknowledge to simply mean to know beforehand, what does it mean for this text in reference to the Father foreknowing Christ? It would have to say that the Father in eternity past, looking at time as it unfolds, he sees Christ in time and knows Christ because he sees Christ in time as it unfolds. We know Peter isn't saying this because he says that Christ was made manifest in the last times. Christ was already known by the Father and then made manifest in time. The foreknowledge of the Father isn't based on what he has to see, but it's based on what he decides to do. It's based on his perfect will. Furthermore, as we expand our understanding of foreknowledge, this knowing carries with it an understanding of knowing someone in an intimate, committed, and a unique way. Genesis 4:1 talks about the special way in which Adam knew his wife. Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19 says this about Abraham: seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. That word there translated as chosen means to know. So you can read it as, for I have known him that he may command his children. It's the same way that God talks about how he knows Israel. In Amos chapter 3, verse 1, for instance, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family, that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Now, this is a text talking about judgment, but it doesn't change the fact that God knew Israel in a special way that he did not know the other nations. Now, here in the book of Amos is God saying that he doesn't know about the other nations. He's not aware of them. He has to check and see how many they are and what they're doing. No, he knows them. He knows who they are, but he doesn't know them like he knows Israel. It's only with Israel that he has taken this personal and intimate relational knowledge of. I think in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, it really gets at what we should think about when we're considering the foreknowledge of the Father. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Do you want to know if somebody is known by God? You can know that somebody is known by God because they love God. It's not that they love God and then God decides to know them. You're loved by God. How do I know? You're known by God. How do I know? Because you love God. That's how we know that you're known by God. This destroys any notion that we have a hand in our own salvation. Many evangelicals here would get it backwards. They would say, they would word it like this: I believed, therefore I was chosen. Scripture teaches it the other way around. You were chosen, therefore you believe. In the beginning, when there was only God, before it's even appropriate to talk about time passing, before time was existing, before there were angels, no humans to offer praise or prayers, back in eternity past, every ransomed spirit, all those who would be saved, the Father chose to pour out his love on them. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Not because he foresaw that they would be worthy of him apart from his choice. No, it was his choice that made them worthy. It was his decree by his eternal counsel. He chose to rescue us from the curse and to bring us into everlasting glory. Paul is right when he says we have no reason to boast. If it was up to us, if it was our choice, even if it was a little bit, we would have something to boast about. God, I know you chose me, but I'm pretty good myself. You know, I chose you when so-and-so didn't, right? The believer who knows the power of God's grace is also aware of his own sinfulness. They're aware of their own heart. We're well acquainted with our own weaknesses. And the more you understand God's grace, the more you understand that you were elected before the foundation of the earth, the more you understand who you were before God chose to save you, it should terrify you to even think that you had something to do with your salvation. We don't understand the holiness of God and how far apart he is from us. It is a joy. It is a comfort for the believer to know that it is God who saves, not ourselves. Everything that is good in us, it is of grace. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If the origin of our election is according to the foreknowledge of the Father, then the working out of that election comes out in the sanctification of the Spirit. As Peter moves on, when we see something in Scripture being sanctified, that means it is set apart for God's special possession, set apart to be used by God, holy, set apart for him. In the Old Testament, we see this plenty of times. We see people and items, places being sanctified. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 43, we have this long description. Don't worry, I won't read it. We have this long description of what the priests had to do to prepare themselves to worship in the temple. In Exodus 13, God instructs the people of Israel that every firstborn son to come out of the womb was to be sanctified to him. The believer who has been chosen by God is one who is now set apart from sin and set apart to righteousness. You were used formerly for certain things. There were certain behaviors that you had, certain ways of thinking. But now in the Spirit, you are in the process of being sanctified or set apart in this progressive sanctification. It's a progressive work that happens throughout the life of the believer. It's by the power of the Spirit that we are able to daily put to death the works of the flesh. The New Testament letters, they're filled with this idea of those people who are, the New Testament letters are filled with this idea. God's people, you are being sanctified, therefore this is how you are to live. You are part of God's kingdom. God has elected you. He has chosen you. Therefore, this is how you are to walk. Peter in verse 14 and still in chapter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Sanctification, it is the process by which the Spirit of God works out what has already been worked in. More and more, what is true about us positionally, we are positionally righteous, becomes true about us in reality, in real time. When God sees us, he sees us covered in the blood of Christ. Jesus' perfect obedience is given to us on our account. We have no sin that we have to deal with. However, as we walk through this life, as we are progressively sanctified through our life, what's true there becomes more and more true for us in this life. Now, this isn't something, I'm not saying that we will see this perfected in this life. But be assured, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I don't know about you, but that's something that I'm looking forward to. The day where I will be totally set free from even my sin nature, that flesh that I have to struggle with, to fight against, that flesh, that sin nature that keeps me from loving God fully the way he deserves to be loved, and that sin nature that keeps me from loving you the way I should love you, that sin nature that keeps me from loving you the way Christ loves you. I can't wait for sweet fellowship, not only with my Savior, but with each and every one of you. This is a good work that is done by the Spirit, this sanctifying work. But to what end? For what purpose? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, we've already talked a little bit about obedience as we talked about sanctification. We could say that the fruit of sanctification, the proof that the Spirit is actually working in you, is in how you now live, is in a changed life. You are being sanctified, believer. Live like it. The Spirit is sanctifying us for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. But Peter adds here at the end of his greeting, something that seems to be strange at first. Obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Are these two separate things that he's talking about? Is obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of blood, are they related? Do they have something to do with one another? We have this Old Testament parallel talking about being sprinkled with blood. Exodus chapter 24. Verses 4 through 8. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and will be obedient. And let that be the prayer of Green Run Baptist Church. All that the Lord has spoken, we will obey. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. As the people promised to obey the word of God, they were sprinkled with the blood. Sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, signifying the sealing of this covenant that they have made with God. In a similar way, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ as a seal for the new covenant. But you know this is better, right? And this is a better covenant. The new covenant is better in every way than that of the old. In Christ, by the sprinkling of his blood, not only are we free from the punishment of sin, the wrath to come, the wrath of God stored up against sin and sinners, we're free from the guilt of sin, that constant reminder that we're not right with God, that we don't have it together. But beloved, we're also free from the power of sin. That's what Christ has won for us. When we think of the blood of Christ, we often think about him dying for our sins, setting us free from sins, but we don't often think about the fact that not only was he perfectly obedient for us, the ability for us to obey him, he purchased that for us as well. I used to say that the process of sanctification was monergistic, that it was us working in tandem with the Spirit. That's wrong. Salvation from start to finish and every point in between, from justification to glorification, it's all of God. Peter gets at this idea later on in this chapter, verses 18 and 19, talking about the people being ransomed from the feudal ways, the ways that they used to live, their forefathers, not purchased with something that perishable like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is far beyond what that the blood of sheep and goats could ever do. Peter is saying to these believers, these ones who are these elect exiles, as they are struggling, as they are in persecution, as they are living with the effects of being in a fallen world, the suffering that they are enduring, he's reminding them of some things. He's saying, you are elect according to God the Father. Remember, you are being sanctified by the Spirit. You are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. As we continue to study through this book, we're going to get a lot of encouragement on how we are to live during suffering. We're going to learn how to rightly think about suffering, the beautiful truth that for the believer, suffering isn't for no reason, that God tailors our suffering to bring us closer in line with how Christ is, to sanctify us further. That's a beautiful truth. But I also want us to do something as we go through the book of Peter. I want us to look at it from Peter's perspective, because you, believer, you're going to rub shoulders with other believers who are suffering. And I want you to take a cue from Peter in how he chooses to encourage his brothers and sisters. He doesn't encourage them with the ending of suffering. He doesn't encourage them with the promise that suffering is going to end in this life. He encourages them with who they are in Christ Jesus, what they have been saved from, what they have been saved to, and the future hope of glory, realizing that they are aliens in this world. This world is not our home, so of course we should not be comfortable and think we're going to have an easy life free of suffering. That's what Peter is going to remind them of. And that's what we ought to seek to remind each other of as we continue to preach through this book. I'll end it with what Peter ends it with in this greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, brothers and sisters, as you guys go home. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I pray that as we in these evening services continue to preach through 1 Peter, I pray that we would go home, we would leave this place and not consider the sufferings that we go through as odd or strange, but we would think about our suffering rightly, realizing that we are elect according to the Father, his foreknowledge, sanctified in the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let this be a comfort to us. Let it fill us with hope and joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.